When you speak with someone, it's usually helpful to know who they are. So, for example, when you phone the manse, the person that answers the phone will either say, "Hello, Stuart Love here," or "Hello, Ruth Love here." If you phone the manse and someone else answers, panic. One of the things I like to do occasionally when I go back to my parents' house in Hamilton is if the phone goes, I say, "I'll answer it." And I don't identify who I am, because if you're phoning expecting to speak to my dad and I answer, you hear my dad's voice because we sound very similar on the phone. And it's great to have a bit of fun and cause a bit of confusion to the poor soul on the other end of the phone. Last time when we reflected on the Lord's Prayer, we began by learning that prayer, simply put, is us speaking to God, whether we speak to God aloud, quietly, in silence, or just waiting for his presence. And we expect that us speaking to God is part of a conversation, and so he will speak back to us. And we can talk to God because he knows us and relates to us in a very intimate way. We learned last time that he is our father. He's our dad in heaven. And he relates to us in that personal way. But we need to know who it is we're talking to when we pray. We need to know, who is this heavenly father? We know that because he's our heavenly father, there's that intimate personal relationship. But who actually is he? His fatherhood to all of us, that's just one aspect of who he is. So who is it that we speak to when we pray? And when we get to the second line of the Lord's Prayer, as we do today, we learn exactly who it is that we're speaking to when we pray together, "Hallowed be your name." As Elaine has already begun to explain to us this morning, God has a name. God has a name. And his name is not God. God is a title. It is not a name. It is a title. God is a title which conveys absolute power and authority. For example, for those of you who know your history, in Egypt and Rome, the pharaohs and the Caesars styled themselves as being gods. And they did that very deliberately because they wanted to communicate to the population, "We have absolute power and authority." They were more than kings, they were gods. The Hebrew word that is translated as God is this one, Elohim. Now, I will say I am no expert in Hebrew. If you are and I make any mistakes, by all means correct me, but if you're not an expert, then you trust me, I have done enough research to know what this means. Elohim is the Hebrew for God. But not just any old God. Not just one God among many. The word Elohim communicates, this is God Almighty. This is the one true God, the one and only creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who has the most power and the most authority. There is no one higher than Elohim. He is the highest and he is the greatest. The pharaohs and the Caesars can claim to be gods all they want, but they will never be higher than Elohim, the God above all else. And so this is the title that God is given throughout the Bible. And whenever you read in the Bible about God, there's a high chance that it's Elohim. Take Genesis 1, for example, the first verse of Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Hebrew is, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, the most powerful and authoritative God created everything. There is none higher than the one who created. That is what Elohim means. But while Elohim communicates to us God's power, his authority, his control over all of creation, that is not his name. God reveals his name to us, and the first time he does so is in Exodus chapter 3. Moses meets God in the burning bush, and God commands Moses to go and to free his people from slavery. And Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." God's name is "I am who I am," or, and we can debate the pronunciation, Yahweh. Hebrew is read from right to left. English is read from left to right, which is why the letters on the screen just now are backwards. But reading it from right to left, we have YHWH, the four consonants that make up God's name. And the reason that it is translated as "I am who I am" is because the way that these four consonants are spoken aloud, if they ever were spoken aloud, it sounds very, very close to the Hebrew phrase, "I am who I am." The trouble is, though, and it was the same in Hebrew as it is for English, that words do not make sense without vowels. The Hebrew people needed to add vowels in order to try and give some sense of what God's name was, and so they borrowed vowels. The four consonants of God's name, as he revealed it, are on the left for you there, and then on the right is another name for God, Adonai. Adonai, which means the Lord. And see the little lines and dashes? Well, they took those from Adonai, they put them upon the four consonants and came up with Yahweh, sometimes Jehovah. But in our English translation, because they used Adonai, in our English translation, whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's the name of God being translated into English. And we can call it Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah, whatever, but God has a name. And this is it. This is it revealed to us. Now, as Elaine has already explained very well to us, names have meaning. I've been starting to reread the Bible. I try periodically to get through the Bible in a year, which usually means I get to know Genesis particularly well. And I'm falling a wee bit behind again, but never mind, I will catch up. But in Genesis, something that really struck me is just how frequently when a child is born, a name is given, and then the explanation for that name is given. I name my child this because of that. So in the example of myself, my name Stuart, it comes from the word steward, which can mean a guardian or a janitor, depending on how grandiose I want to be. But if I was born and my family had some sense that this child was going to grow up to become a steward of some kind, they'd call me Stuart. And so just as human names have meaning, the name of God has a meaning. And as I say, the closest that we can get to is God's declaration that Yahweh means "I am who I am." What does it mean when God says, "I am who I am"? Well, first of all, it means that he required no creator. I am who I am. God has existed for all of eternity and will continue to exist for all eternity. He has no beginning and no end. God is, and God always will be. I am who I am. God's power is unlimited and his authority is absolute. Because God has no need for anyone or anything else, any power and authority that he has can only be drawn from himself. When he says, I am who I am. Thirdly, we can never fully grasp his identity. When God says to Moses, I am who I am, he's not giving him an explanation. He's simply saying, I am God and God is who I am. And yes, we can unpick and articulate particular aspects of God's character. Like two weeks ago, we unpicked that he's a father to all of his children. We can unpick these elements, but to understand the complexity and the fullness of God is impossible for us. And so the truest way that we can understand and explain God to people is to say, God is simply God, and that is who he is. And that is how God revealed himself to Moses. I am who I am. There is no other way I can explain myself to you. I am who I am. And yet, despite the fact that God is so big and we cannot fathom him, despite that, despite the fact he has a name that we, let's be honest, have to use some cutting-edge guesswork to know how to say it properly, despite all these things, he is still the personal, loving, gracious God and Father to each one of us. Because we may not understand his name, but he still chose to tell it to us. We may not know how to pronounce it properly, but he still revealed it to us. We may not understand what it means, but he still told it to us. God still wants that personal relationship, even although he is so powerful. Even although his name is something that we can only begin to comprehend, he still chose to tell us his name, because he wants that personal relationship. You don't tell your name to someone that you don't want a relationship with, whether it's a friendship or something more. If you get a cold call and the person on the other end of the phone of that cold call asks you your name, you are probably not going to tell them your name unless they have a really good reason for wanting it. We don't give our names to strangers. We don't give our names to people that we don't want to know who we are. It's an old cliche. The police officers go up to the kind of the slightly dodgy character and say, are you Joe Bloggs? And he says, who wants to know? That's what it's like. You don't reveal your name to people that you don't want to know your identity. If God didn't want us to know him personally, he would not have told us his name, but he did. We might not understand it or get it, but he wants that relationship, and he told us his name. But then, having told us his name, we are called through the Lord's Prayer to hallow God's name. Hallowed be your name. And we read the Lord's Prayer comes twice in the Gospels, once in Matthew, and this morning we read it in Luke, and there are some minor differences between the two, but the essential components are all there. This was one of the words that when we were discussing updating the words of the Lord's Prayer, that we spent a good amount of time at the Kirk session debating, do we keep the word hallowed or do we change it to something else? Because to be honest, unless, like me, you've actually looked up the definition of what hallowed means, you probably could only have a guess based on the context of the Lord's Prayer. Hallow is an archaic word. It, in one sense, means to respect and to honor greatly. And so in this prayer, we are called to honor God's name. And that was pointed out at the Kirk session meeting, and so we did discuss, well, should we change this to our Father in heaven, may your name be honored, something like that. But as was then pointed out, hallowed also means to set apart or to recognize something as holy. So there's these two elements to the word hallow. There's the sense of honor and respect due something, but there's also a sense of recognizing something as being holy, precious, something to be treasured, something for use only when it comes to the things of God. And so after discussing it, we decided that actually the only word that really works here is hallow. Only the word hallowed captures the sense of reverence and respect that we show to God's name, but also the recognition and acknowledgement of the holiness of God's name. And so we kept it. And I was instructed to make sure that we all knew what it meant. Consider yourselves told that that's what hallowed means. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we are doing two things simultaneously. The first thing we are doing is we are recognizing the holiness and the respect due God's name. We are declaring that his name is holy. Hallowed be your name, O God. Your name is something that is to be treasured. It is something that is set apart only to be referred to you. Incidentally, it's part of the reason I think that in the church, we never really got to grips with using words like Yahweh or Jehovah, other than in the odd song and prayer here and there. Because even although Jesus Christ died for our sins, even although we are forgiven thanks to Christ, even although because of Jesus the relationship with God has been repaired, even although God revealed his name to us and told us what it is, despite all of that, I think there's still a sense for each one of us that although we know it, it's still too precious and too holy just to be used glibly. God's name is a wonderful thing, and it's not something that we easily just start using in our everyday lives. And I think that's right. I think it's right that we don't use God's name glibly. And so we continue to refer to him as God, even although we know his name, because we recognize that by hallowing his name, we are keeping it precious, we are keeping it holy, we are keeping it sacred for those few moments when we want to address him particularly by his name. So that's the first thing we do when we pray, hallowed be your name. We acknowledge the holiness of God's name, but at the same time, hallowed be your name is also a request. We're asking that God's name would be kept holy, would be hallowed. And Mike McKinley helps to explain this to us. He says, and it is important to recognize that Jesus is not teaching us to tell God in prayer that his name is holy. This is a request, not a statement about what is already true. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we are asking God to make the world honor his name as holy. It is a way of making God's glory and fame our highest priority. We are asking him to do whatever is necessary to make his holiness known and cherished throughout the world. There is a temptation to think of prayer as fundamentally our going to God for the stuff that we need. And Jesus does make it clear in verse 3, that's Luke. He makes it clear in verse 3 that it is appropriate to ask God for our material needs. But first, this first petition shows us that the highest priority of prayer is the glory of God. So that is what we do when we pray, hallowed be your name. We acknowledge and we recognize the holiness of God's name. But we also ask that God would, through whatever means are necessary, would help to shape our world and the people within it to also be able to acknowledge that God's name is holy, and that our highest priority should be to the glory of God. Part of when we pray, that God would use whatever means necessary to help our world see his holiness. When we pray that, we are essentially giving God permission to use us in that endeavor. And that is when we turn to the words that Peter wrote in his letter. Because Peter, in his instructions to those he was writing to, he quotes Leviticus chapter 11 and Leviticus 19, when he says to the people, "Be holy, because God is holy." God is holy, and we are sinful. Before the fall and before sin entered the world, there was no need for the concept of holiness because everything was perfect. But we rebelled and rejected God and we fell into a state of sinfulness. God, by contrast, who is without any trace of sin, is understood as being holy. Holiness came about because we became sinful. And although we are sinful, in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, Peter calls us to set our hope on the grace brought to us through Jesus Christ. You see, although we are sinful, it is possible for us to be made holy once again. And that is why Peter calls us to set our hope on Jesus Christ. Because it is through Christ that our sin is taken away. It is through Christ that the punishment for our sin is dealt with. In taking our sin from us, in return, we receive the holiness of Christ. And so when God looks upon us, once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, he sees us not as broken, sinful, fallen people. He sees us as holy. He sees us not as we are now, but as we one day will be, when Christ has returned and put our world right once and for all. He sees us as these future holy people. And because we set our hope on Jesus Christ, and because of Christ we are being made holy, Peter goes on in verse 14 to say to the church, you are not to be conformed to the world any longer. And in one respect, he is referring to this present gift of Christ's holiness as being for a future reality. We are not conformed to this world because we do not belong in this world. We belong in the new creation. We belong in the place where sin is no more. We belong in the place where we will live for eternity with God and his people. We are not conformed to this world. We are conformed to the world that is going to come. But in another respect, while Christ's present gift of holiness is for a future reality, it is also something for us here today. Peter says, do not be conformed to the evil desires of this world, but just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. We're called to holy living in the present. Yes, we still struggle with sin. Yes, we will do things wrong. We will let other people down. We will let God down. But we are still called to holy living today. How is that possible, you may ask? Because as you've just said, Stuart, we still live sinful lives. Well, the holiness of Christ is within you right now if you believe in him as your Savior. You have his Spirit. You have his holiness. And throughout your life, if you are nurturing that and you are allowing God to work in your life, you are being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And so as each day passes, you get slightly holier. You get slightly more like Jesus. You get slightly more like the person that you will be upon the resurrection, the perfect human being that God always imagined and envisaged that you would be. That is the continual working of Christ in your life. I personally find it very interesting and often slightly depressing to reflect on how my behavior has changed over 10, 5, even 2 or 3 years. And the reason that I can do that and reflect on that is because I know the work of God's Spirit within me. There are things that I thought were acceptable 5 years ago, 10 years ago, that today I would never dream of entertaining. There are things that I said and I did that were acceptable 10 years ago, but today are unacceptable. And that is because Christ has been working in my life, conforming me to his likeness. And I fully believe that in another 10 years' time, I will look back on today and I will remember things that I said and things that I did, and I will be ashamed of them because Christ continues to work within me. That is the pattern that we should see if we are following Jesus, able to look back and be ashamed of the things we've done in the past because we've been changed and we now realize they were wrong, but also take comfort from the fact that because of Christ's love and forgiveness, those things that we're ashamed of, we need not worry about them because we have been forgiven for them. Part of the reason that God calls us to live holy lives is because it is by living holy lives that we reflect him to our world. If we're living the holy lives that God calls us to, then they will see God and his holiness, albeit a pale imitation, a dark reflection, but they'll see it nonetheless. And as Christians, we are called to share our faith and proclaim the gospel, but if we, on the one hand, tell the gospel but don't live the gospel, we will be called hypocritical. That is why God, through Peter and in other parts of the Bible, call us to that holy living that he expects. Because we're not just to tell people the gospel, we're to show them the gospel in our lives. And that means that when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're challenging ourselves and asking ourselves the question, am I being holy? Am I living a holy life as the Lord, my God, is holy? So once again, I think we see the depth and richness of the Lord's Prayer. How much we can just go deep into a single line and the things that we can discover from it. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are firstly recognizing and acknowledging the holiness of God and the honor due him. Secondly, we are asking that God would work in our world and that people would rightly give honor to him. And thirdly, we are reflecting on our own living and searchingly asking, am I living a holy life which truly reflects God? We should never pray glibly or lightly. When we pray, as we will learn soon enough, we are inviting God to act. If you are therefore serious about praying, "Hallowed be your name," then you should be prepared for God to challenge you, to make you feel uncomfortable when your life is not as holy as it could or should be, to conform you into the likeness of Christ and to ensure that your life reflects his holiness. And he will do all of that to ensure that he is answering our prayer and bringing our world ever closer to being able to declare of God, "Hallowed be your name." Let us pray. Lord, even although we may desire to live holy lives which truly reflect you to our world, we confess to you now that even with our best efforts and even with the work of your Spirit, there are still times when we let you down and we let others down. We do not reflect your holiness in the way that we ought or should. And Lord, this morning, if you have challenged any one of us to look at our lives and to reflect upon how we are living, then Give us the courage to take seriously those parts of ourselves that are not reflecting you. Help us to have the courage to face up to them and not hide from them. Help us to have the courage to know how you are calling us to change the way that we live. Whether it's a change of our priorities, a change of our attitude, a change in the way that we treat other people. Whatever the change is that you're requiring of us, Lord, help us to do it. Not for our sake, but for yours. Because so long as we claim the name of Christ, so long as we claim to be part of his church, you call us to be holy, that our world would see you reflected in us. Help us, Lord, to truly reflect you and to be holy just as you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.